If you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, I'm going to start in verse 25, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Before we look at our text, just a couple words. I'm sure, like probably all of us in here, COVID has really shifted the trajectory of this past year in ways that we could not have possibly anticipated. And that's true of our ministry with REF at SCAD as well, in ways that have been difficult, but also in ways where God has shown that his faithfulness is not contingent on our circumstances. As difficult as that's been over the past year, we've continued to see him at work. And there was a moment where I really felt this very tangibly. When the spring quarter rolled around, sort of once COVID started to happen, literally overnight they finished exams. SCAD announced we were going to be virtual for the spring quarter, so everybody went home. And they continued online classes, and we continued ministry through virtual means, which was not particularly fun, but was still good. But there's a moment towards the end of the quarter where we were all on Zoom together, kind of a digital medium through which we could continue preaching and singing together, where I was sort of looking at all of the icons of different individuals in the ministry. And for whatever reason, through this digital means, I started to just, like, the reality that I knew where all of them were from. We had students from not just all over the country, but all over the world, multiple continents from all of these different backgrounds, all of whom are about to go into the world of creativity and design and influence. And we've gathered in this strange virtual space, unified in the reality that we've repented and believed that Jesus is the Son of God come to take away our sins. And that has changed us and equipped us to go into the world. And it was a beautiful moment of just, out of the normal circumstances, recognizing what God has been doing in this ministry. A ministry that is, we'll just go ahead and say, in your backyard, not far from where you are. And one of the things that we did throughout the course of the spring, the sermon series we looked at, was Jesus' parables. Now, if you grew up in the church, the parables are likely familiar. And even if you didn't grow up in the church, a lot of them have sort of invaded into just the cultural awareness, into sort of the cultural mentality that we recognize them. And this is certainly one of those parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the way we normally tend to think about parables is that Jesus is taking complicated things and reducing them into more simplistic terms so they're easier to be understood. And there's a sense in which that's probably true. But when we get to Matthew 13 and Jesus talks about the purpose of the parables, he actually tells us something very different. Because what he says is, his disciples are asking him this question because they recognize there's confusion amongst the audience. They ask him, why do you speak in parables? And Jesus' answer is really this. He says, some of you will have ears to hear. You will listen and you will truly hear. You will embrace the message and the person who I am. Some of you will hear, but you won't really be hearing. You won't have ears to hear. And the purpose of the parables actually is to divide those groups and force us to ask ourselves a very simple question. Are you really listening? That's the question that the parables force us to ask. Are you really listening? And I suspect over the past year, it has become very difficult to listen, hasn't it? With the ocean of noise infiltrating our daily lives with things like COVID and election cycles and all of the internal things that have maybe spiraled because of that, not to mention just things happening in our own personal lives, it can be very difficult to listen. And our purpose in looking at this parable this morning is a very simple question. Are you really listening? Are you really listening to what Jesus is telling you? So I invite you to hear, to listen to the good news that he is giving before us this morning. So let's look to his word. Before we do that, let's pray and ask him to help us. Let's pray. Our good God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word that you are a God who has revealed yourself to us, that we don't have to speculate, that we don't have to question or wonder what you might be like or what your will for our lives is, but you tell us clearly and plainly. Yet to hear, To understand, we need your Spirit to be at work in our hearts. So, Father, would it please you to do that this morning, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear the beauty of your gospel message. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, God's word to us from Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25 through verse 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Amen. This is God's word to us. So what I want to do this morning is simply just bring this text to life, just walk through this parable as Jesus tells it. And to do that faithfully, what we've got to start with is the context into which Jesus is telling this parable. What's actually going on here? So the text starts, it says, there was a lawyer that stood up to put him to the test. Now, when we think of lawyer, we think of someone who, you know, goes to law school and trains to work in the civil courts and things like that. And that's not the type of lawyer that's being described here. If you have any sort of Old Testament awareness, if you've read through the Old Testament, you know that there are a lot of laws, so much so that God appoints particular men whose job it is to understand the law, to be able to engage with and act in questions that arise because of the religious law, which is exactly who this man is. He's an expert of the religious law. So this man stands up and he asks Jesus a question. Now, he doesn't ask this question because he doesn't know the answer, right? His job is to be trained in the law. He knows the law. It says that he was putting Jesus to the test. So now, why would this lawyer be putting Jesus to the test? Well, he knows what Jesus has been doing. He knows that Jesus has been causing controversy because of the people that he's been associating with. And Luke brings this out throughout his gospel. The outcasts, the sinners, the people who this lawyer and his group of friends would have looked at and said, they have no business being in these inner religious circles. What is Jesus doing? Clearly, this man is out to overthrow the status quo, to remove our positions of power. So he puts Jesus to the test, and he's sneaky. This is the question that he asks him. He asks him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now look, this is first grade for anybody in this Jewish era, especially a lawyer, would know the answer to this question. This is like if you asked Paula Deen what a skillet was, or Kirby Smart what a touchdown was. Like, this is the first thing you learn. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He's not asking because he doesn't know. He's asking because he's setting the trap. Because in his mind, there's one of two things that Jesus can say, right? The first thing Jesus can say is an answer that appears very soft on the law. that seeks to affirm the marginalized people that the Pharisees have been denouncing. And the moment Jesus does that, this lawyer can say, see, look, this is no religious authority. He doesn't care about the law. He's associating with the sinners. We've got to do something about this. The other option is that Jesus can affirm the law. Jesus can say the right answer, through which the lawyer can then say, well, what about these people? You've got to denounce them if you're going to hold this law. So the lawyer is setting a trap. What's Jesus going to say? What's his answer going to be? So Jesus is also a little bit sneaky, granted in a much different way with a much different motivation. His sneakiness is not to trap somebody, but it's because he loves this man. And Jesus does what really is kind of the oldest trick in the book. Back in my youth ministry days, I used to do this all the time. If a middle schooler would ask me a question that I didn't really want to answer, all you have to do is flip the question on them, and immediately they're on the defense and totally forgot what they were doing. Some of you might do this before. It doesn't really work with college students. They kind of have wised up to that a little bit. But it's what Jesus does. He actually flips the question on the lawyer. He asks him, okay, well, what is written in the law? You're asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What's written in the law? What does the law say? So obviously the lawyer knows what is written in the law. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might, and your neighbor as yourself. And if that sounds familiar, it's because it should be. That's the law in a nutshell. Right? If you had asked any person during this time, hopefully any of us, what is written in the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. That's the law in a nutshell. Back to the basics. And there's a reason that Jesus is always taking the Pharisees back to the law that they're professing. Because the issue is not that they don't know the law. The issue is they don't do the law. They're really good at knowing it. They're really bad at actually understanding what it's all about. And for somebody to admit the very foundation of the law also should be a confession to have not done it, right? That's why we confessed our sin earlier. To confess it is to acknowledge that you have not done it. Which means it's helpful for us to just like pause here for a minute and think about what Jesus is asking this lawyer and by extension asking us to see, asking us to consider. Have we really loved God with all that is in us and our neighbor as ourself? Think about the moments when you're not thinking about that law and sort of the knee-jerk reactions of what it might entail for you to do those things and ways that your default setting simply becomes self-serving. Looking out for you, things that seek to further propagate the life that you would really want. Because the reality is, we are far more like this lawyer than we probably want to admit. Because think about it, this is the way the lawyer is viewing Jesus standing before him. In his mind, I've got this otherwise very nice religious experience that has been very self-serving. It has benefited me in the communities that I'm in. The only disruption to that is what Jesus is asking me to do. The type of life that Jesus is calling me to live. And in doing so, what he and by extension what we do is we start to see Jesus not as the one who brings us into a greater life, but actually as the impediment preventing us from the religious life that would be nice, that would be convenient, that would be easy. Jesus now becomes subject to us. We are not very good at loving God and loving neighbor. And this is exactly why Jesus says what he says next. To the answer that the lawyer gives, Jesus says, that's right. You have answered this question correctly. That is the right answer. Now do this and you will live. So the lawyer, in response to that, says, okay, well, if that's the criteria, then who is my neighbor? So, you've probably been in this scenario before. You were likely a teenager at one point. Maybe you have teenagers. Maybe you've had teenagers. And Friday night rolls around, and inevitably, teenagers want to go hang out with friends. We'll just imagine it's a pre-COVID world where that was a normal thing. So the you know, they tell their parents, you know, mom and dad, my friends are about to come by in just a little bit. We're gonna pick up. We're just gonna go hang out. I'll be back later tonight. And as a parent, you might say, that sounds great. Just as long as you've done your chores, as long as you've done the things that I've asked you to do, which entails a follow-up question from the teenager. Okay, well, what all do I need to do? So pause there. No teenager in the history of the world has ever asked that question in that context because they are genuinely curious what all of the things they can do in order to make the house more pleasantly livable. That is not why they are asking that question. You know why they're asking that question. They're asking the question because they want to know, what's the bare minimum threshold that I can satisfy so I will be on the right side and do the things that I want to do? That is what the lawyer is asking. What is the bare minimum that I can answer, that I can do, that I can keep to where I will be on the right side of the law and can continue to be a self-justifier? At what point am I on the right side of the law? Totally missing the point. Which is why what Jesus does next, to me, is unbelievably remarkable. Especially in our tradition. I'm going to pick on us just a little bit. This is almost a side note. But you know what Jesus does in response to this? He tells a story. And maybe it's just my particular context in SCAD, in a room full of people that are storytellers. But I don't think that's something we should gloss over. This is kind of an aside now. We would expect him to pull out his systematic theology book or his philosophical treatise or something like this to kind of go down the systematic points. But Jesus invites him into a story because we are made in such a way where stories take what we instinctively know is true and invite us to experience it in a way that stirs our affections and our emotions. Jesus invites us into a story. So, what is this story that Jesus invites us and the lawyer into? Well, here's how this story starts. You've got a man who is going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and suddenly a band of robbers attacks this man. They take all that he has, and they leave him half dead. So, as this man is lying half dead on the side of the road, Jesus is telling the story. He says, first along comes a priest. So, the lawyer thinks a priest, one of the good guys, a guy like me, surely he's going to do the thing that he's supposed to do. But what does the priest do? He actively avoids him. He passes by on the other side of the road. So Jesus continues his story. Likewise, a Levite. Now, you might know the Levites were also part of the Jewish group. They were the tribe from which the priests come. So the lawyer's thinking, okay, another good guy, a Levite, surely he'll do the right thing. But likewise, the Levite passes on the other side of the road. So thirdly, says Jesus, along comes a Samaritan. So you may or may not know much about the Samaritans, but it's helpful for us to just like explain who the Samaritans were. You've got the Jewish population in the south and the Samaritan population in the north, and they were bitter enemies. Really for two big reasons. In the minds of the Jewish people, the Pharisees of which this lawyer is a part, the Samaritans were heretics because they worshipped in a different place, and they also had a different view of Scripture, things that were big deals to the Pharisees. But maybe even more importantly than that, the Samaritans were viewed by the Pharisees as religiously, ethnically, and racially inferior. Because what had happened centuries prior, when the Assyrian armies came in and invaded the Israelites, what they would do is they exiled a large population out, but they would leave a contingency in town. And they would intermarry with this group. And what they would essentially do is wipe out their ethnic identity. It was a way of actually lowering the value of these people and acclimating them in as part of their own. So the Pharisees look at these people as traitors. They're not pure in this line of of God's chosen people. They are less than us, a Samaritan, a bitter enemy. So the lawyer at this point is thinking, well, if the priest doesn't, the Levite doesn't help, the Samaritan, surely, not only will he not, he should not. We are enemies. Under no circumstances should he be associating with this Pharisee. But sure enough, the Samaritan goes over to this man, beaten on the side of the road, and here's what he does. He binds up his wounds, which means he would have had to have taken some of his own clothing, his own garments, to get them bloodied, to stop the bleeding of this person. Jesus, even in this fictional story, adds an important detail that it's between Jerusalem and Jericho, which was a very rocky terrain, meaning it was ripe with robbers, as evidenced by this man being robbed, which means that for the Samaritan to lean down to help this man would have been to put himself at grave danger, totally exposed for attack. So he heals this man, he puts him on his own animal, brings him into town, cares for him, takes him to an inn, gives the innkeeper 2 denarii, which the question everybody always asks, how much money is that? It's about 2 days' wages. But then he says, if it's anything more than this, I've got it covered. Just see to it that this man's needs are met. Whatever his needs are, past or future, the Samaritan says, I will cover them. So let's pause here for a second. Because I don't think there's anybody in the world, at least nobody in our circles, that would object to the idea that it's good to help people. Even my SCAD students that are skeptical or opposed to Christianity, this is one thing that all of us can rally around, that it's good to help people. Yet I don't think we often think about what the extent of what that actually means in Jesus' paradigm is. Because think about the way we normally approach helping people. It's normally on 2 contingencies. Do they deserve it, and is it going to inconvenience me? And if they deserve it, then I'll help them. And if it's not going to inconvenience me too bad, or at least if I get recognized for my inconvenience, then I'm willing to do it. But Jesus is saying, do you want to know what it looks like to love your neighbor? What it looks like to love your neighbor is to do so in a self-sacrificing way, even to the person that doesn't deserve it. I mean, think about how many times we don't help people because we don't think they deserve it. That's what this Pharisee, by the way, would have thought, right? If this man is truly a Samaritan, then he had it coming. He deserved it. Why should I help him? He had it coming. Jesus is about to raise the bar substantially on what it means to love our neighbor. It's not just the person who's like us, but it's our enemy, who may have even had it coming, who may have even wronged us in a sacrificial way. Jesus says, do you want to know what the law requires? It's that. The Samaritan stops and he helps. You know the law, but you don't know the first thing about the law, is what Jesus is telling this man. But you want to know what the big plot twist of this parable is? And this is not something that, for whatever reason, really gets brought out that much. And maybe it's because it is so in front of our cultural awareness that this parable gets told so often. We miss a huge part of what happens in this story. You ready? Because Jesus does not tell the parable that we probably would have thought that he was going to tell. Because this is the parable that it seems like Jesus would have told. Okay? You've got this exchange. The lawyer says, what must I do? Jesus says, what's written in the law? Lawyer says, love God, love neighbor. Jesus says, do this and you will live. Lawyer says, who's my neighbor? And then Jesus starts the parable. And this is what it seems like it should go like. A man is walking down the road, and he sees a Samaritan beaten and bloodied and on the brink of death. And then the question is, for the man traveling, what's he going to do? That seems like the parable, doesn't it? Right? That's who he's talking to. Because here's why. Well, here's why Jesus doesn't tell that parable. There's a really important detail that Luke mentions. This man was a self-justifier. He was seeking to justify himself. And if Jesus tells that parable, where the lawyer is the main character, and he's posited with this question of, do you help this man? He's got 2 options. First option is to say, well, Samaritan, he had it coming. They're the inferior group. They're the heretics. Of course he had it coming. Why should I stop and help this person in a life that's full of sin? That's option one. Option two is he could say, well, I really know I'm not obligated to help this person, but I am such a good religious man that I'm going to do it. In both options, the man is a self-justifier. either in his refusal to help the man that he thinks is inferior, or to help the man, knowing that it will further affirm this man's pride. Jesus does not tell that parable. You know the parable that Jesus tells? You're on the side of the road. It is you that is on the brink of death, and the only person who can do something about your condition is the person who you have rejected. In the same way that you look at the Samaritans and reject them, you're standing before me rejecting the person who can do something about your condition, but you don't realize that you are on the brink of death. That is the parable that Jesus is telling this man. And the only way he can get him to face the facts before him, to ask this question, is to tell a story where he is on the brink of death. Are you really listening? And I don't know any other way to turn that question on ourselves and ask, I mean, do you recognize that this is our default setting? That apart from the Savior who stands before us, like, that is us. We're not the good Samaritan who's posed with this question of should I help or should I not help? We're the one who is desperately in need of help. That is the story that Jesus is telling, and he's asking you, are you really listening? Because when asked this question, what does it mean to be a loving neighbor? Jesus will go on to answer that, not just in his words of this parable, but on what his life will continue to be. A self-sacrificing, a self-giving and costing love to the enemy who deserved it. Us. We've brought it upon ourselves and made God our enemy. And Jesus says, I'm willing to love my neighbor, my enemy, in a self-sacrificing way. That is what Jesus is offering his people. So we ask the question, who is our neighbor? Well, Jesus is our loving neighbor, who would love us to that extent, who loves the unlovely, who loves you. So we'll wrap up with this. What Jesus says is a mark of knowing whether or not you have been changed by this reality is how you respond to it. He doesn't say this is how you are saved by doing this. He says one of the ways that you know if you've really embraced this message of salvation is that it changes the way you go and love your neighbors. So the question, what does it look like for us to love our neighbors in this way, and perhaps even a self-sacrificing way? There's a lot of things that we could say, and some of them might be fairly obvious, but there are simply two things, maybe that are a little more subtle than we might think, two things that I want us to highlight that seem particularly apt for our context right now. And the first thing is that it changes how we engage in this election season. Now look, it is not my job to tell you what kind of politics or candidates or anything like that. That is not my job as a pastor. I'm not telling you to not consider what the Bible says as it relates to the political sphere. We are called to do that. The question that I'm more concerned with for us right now is how do we respond to those who hold different views than us, even if those views are wrong? How do we respond? Because frequently what we tend to do is paint our opponents, whether it be a candidate or somebody who holds those views, in the least positive light we can, actually not fairly representing it. And by denouncing them, not always because we love the truth, but because we want to self-justify. Now look, I'm not saying that every time we disagree, that is what is happening. Of course not. But the question that this parable forces us to ask is, when we disagree with somebody, how do we talk about them or to them, including posting on social media? How do we respond? And what's the motivation? Because I'm convinced when the motivation is because we love our neighbor, it becomes very hard to speak about them in an unfavorable light. I'm not saying we have to agree with them, but it becomes very difficult to speak about them unfavorably. For self-justifier, if our goal is to promote our moral virtues so that others see us more positively, we've got a lot of skin in the game to denounce somebody and speak unfavorably about them. You see how that works, right? What's the motivation? There's a quote on the bulletin, I was just looking at it earlier, from Francis Schaeffer that, like, I'll take credit for it. I had nothing to do with it, but I'll take credit for it. I don't know who put it in there. But man, it just absolutely encapsulates this. I don't have it in front of me. Something to the effect, there's nothing more ugly than Christian orthodoxy that is not cloaked in understanding and compassion. Man, that shapes how Christians... Wouldn't the most just disorienting thing for a watching world to see Christians do is love people who disagree with us and treat them charitably? I mean, look, if there's one thing that all of us can agree upon in this current political moment is that we are tired of the way that this discourse is happening. I mean, all of us are. It doesn't matter what you believe. All of us are tired of how this happens. What if Christians were the ones that actively sought to love those with whom we disagree? Even if they're wrong. Even if they're wrong. That's what Jesus does. So first, it changes how we engage this election season. When we no longer have to feel the weight of being a self-justifier, but we can love our neighbor because Jesus has loved us as his neighbor. So second, it changes how we engage with COVID. So look, in the same way that it is not my job to tell you how you should think about voting, it would be the pinnacle of irresponsibility for me to even pretend like I'm a medical expert. My wife is a physician assistant, and every day I realize how little I know about the medical field. So I am not going to say anything about what you should think about COVID. Not my job. Thankfully, it's a hard job. But here's what I do think. I'll tell a story, because Jesus tells stories. I remember when in March all this was transpiring, and I was watching on the news with Elizabeth, my wife, as we began to realize like the world is sort of about to change. And I remember saying out loud to her, with everything going on, at the very least with this, it's like there's a common enemy that we can all rally around and be on the same team. And that is absurdly laughable now, isn't it? Like, that thought feels so foreign because it is further polarized us. So here's what I think this means for us. I'm not telling you what you ought to think about COVID or masks or things like that, but there's a couple of observations that I've made that this parable absolutely speaks into. Because at the end of the day, there's probably two camps of us, and we're going to step on both toes a little bit, including my own, okay? The mask camp and the no mask camp, right? And both of us have things that we can learn from this parable. On the one hand, some of us are frustrated with the idea that the government would require us to wear masks as a breach of our individual liberties, as our constitutional liberties. Now look, I'm not telling you you should or shouldn't believe that. Some of us hold that view. But the question is, how do you respond to those around you who might feel differently? Because this principle is actually very apparent in the New Testament, what it means to love the weaker brother. So you might be absolutely convinced that there's no reason we should be wearing masks, the science doesn't support it, all of these things. You may or may not be right. Honestly, I have no idea. But I do know this. I know I have a vast majority of SCAD students that are very scared to go anywhere if people aren't wearing masks, including church. Now look, that gives us two options. We can double down on some of this, or we can do the uncomfortable thing of actually doing what allows our neighbor to feel more loved and welcomed. A simple gesture that communicates that we care about those around us. I'm not telling you you have to believe everything about a mask. I'm just saying that could be a simple way to love our neighbor. Now on the other hand, those of us in the mask camp, here's what we tend to do. We tend to take a mask, a thing that could very well be for our and others' benefit, and it slowly starts to become a visible, a tangible picture of our moral superiority, because we can walk around town showing everybody else how much more we care about our neighbor than the ones who don't wear masks. Now look, I'm not saying everybody that wears a mask does that, but I'm saying if we're slipping into self-justifier mode, it's very easy to feel that way, isn't it? As opposed to what Jesus calls us to say, love our neighbor. Maybe actually be patient with the people that disagree with you. We can have that conversation, but what's the driving factor? Is it to be right and to feel morally superior? Or is it to manifest the love of Christ in the way that we carry ourselves in conversations with our neighbor? This parable absolutely will shift the way that we engage with the watching world. And I'll say it again, what kind of witness Man, like, what kind of witness would that do for the sake of the gospel? If you've got an entire world that doesn't have a category for loving disagreements, and a body of Christians that can do that well, I mean, that would be an enormous witness. showing people that we have been changed by this Savior who has loved us when we were unlovable, how could we not do the same for others? Are you really listening? It's what Jesus calls us to, and it is good news. It's an invitation for all of us. Amen. Let's pray. Our good God and our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have loved us when we were unlovable, when we considered you an enemy, when we sought to justify ourselves. We were dead in our sin, and the only way we would ever see it is if you awakened us to that reality and pulled us from it yourself. We praise you that that is exactly the offer that you have set before us. Would we embrace that glorious news, and would you equip us by your Spirit to love our neighbors in a watching world, that you would do an enormous work through us, and that it would be for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.